Kings, chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." The first occasion I ever encountered depression in somebody, I was still a student, first year student actually. It was quite a devastating experience. John, the person concerned, was a leading member of the Christian Union, of which I was a member. A very zealous personal evangelist, admired by everybody, hero worshipped by some. So it seemed quite impossible to imagine him sedated in a mental hospital, besieged by doubts concerning his faith, and having attempted suicide. But that was where his depression had taken him. Some of the others in the CU were reacting indignantly, I remember. "Christians shouldn't get depressed," they insisted. Others were convinced John must be the victim of demonic oppression and wanted to organize an exorcism forthwith. For myself, I was just perplexed, hugely perplexed. I was a very young Christian at the time, and I was completely bewildered by this uncharacteristic swing in John's mood. How could someone change so quickly from being buoyant and confident to being so melancholic? I was bewildered, I guess, with the same sort of bewilderment we feel when we turn from the Elijah of 1 Kings chapter 18 to the Elijah of 1 Kings chapter 19. The strong and dynamic Elijah has suddenly become weak and dejected. This is the man who has single-handed conquered the pagan prophets of Baal, rebuked King Ahab to his face, brought spiritual revival to his country and rain upon the land. And yet here we find him, within a matter of hours of this his great triumph, pathetically fleeing from the threats of a woman and wishing himself dead. Seems an extraordinary reversal. Can it be the same person? Maybe some of us feel irritated with him, as some of my Christian friends did with John. Come on, we want to say, Elijah, snap out of it. Believers like you don't react like this. Men of God aren't supposed to get depressed. You're letting the side down, Elijah. Or maybe we too are tempted to interpret the episode as an engagement in spiritual warfare, in which the prophet has allowed himself to be overcome by the devil for a while. There are certainly plenty of popular commentaries that take this chapter in that kind of way, as an example how even the greatest servants of God, like Peter, if you like, can find themselves slipping under the water if they look too much at the waves and let their faith slip. But I have to say, I've always felt that kind of interpretation was misplaced and even perhaps a little cruel where Elijah was concerned. But the fact is, of course, depression is a form of emotional illness to which every one of us is liable. Though no doubt faith and prayer can provide us with healing resources at such times, they can't immunize us against the plague of depression. We're all vulnerable to that. There's not one of us here who could not have a breakdown, like John, like Elijah. In fact, statistics predict that a surprisingly high percentage of us, perhaps as many as 50 or 60 or even more of us here this morning, will need professional psychiatric treatment of some kind before the end of our lives. Now, no doubt depression can sometimes be due to unbelief, but it's just nonsense to suggest that that's always the case or even usually the case. Depression is a very complex state of mind, and it can arise from any number of factors, many of which bear no relation at all to a person's moral or spiritual standing. Maybe it would help just to enumerate some of those, which may be of particular relevance in the case of Elijah. For a start, there are temperamental factors in depression. Some people are more emotionally sensitive than others. They take things more deeply to heart. They're less resilient to emotional knocks. I mean, to some extent, this may be genetic. Every parent knows how their children seem to differ in personality in a way you just can't explain on any other basis except, oh, he takes after Uncle George or Auntie Flo. But more important, probably, are early experiences in the family circle, or some people think even perhaps in the womb. Profound feelings of rejection or loss or anxiety when we're very young can leave, it seems, a kind of scar tissue on the emotional life that is very easily broken open into a fresh wound in later life. At one point, I have to say, I was very dismissive of this kind of psychiatric, if you like, explanation of depression. I didn't like attributing people's mental problems to their childhood. It seemed like a classic case of evading responsibility for your life. And no doubt it can be taken too far. You've probably heard Anna Russell's little folk song, the psychiatric folk song. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, she sings. And so it follows naturally, I've poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. It is perfectly possible, of course, to ignore or excuse sin by this kind of means. And there's no question that the psychotherapeutic interpretation of neurotic behavior can be a cop-out. But I have to tell you that 20 years of dealing now with people, often depressed people, has left me in no doubt that there is a profound element of truth in this kind of psychiatric analysis, if you want to call it that. Patterns of emotional response, which are set up in our very junior years in infancy, can contribute in a major way to our personality profile. And many people are vulnerable to depression because they are programmed in that way at a very early age. Indeed, it may be that Elijah was a case in point. We don't know anything at all about his youth or his background. But the fact that he was capable of great outward acts of courage, like that on Mount Carmel, doesn't necessarily count against this. Many extrovert patterns of behavior are, in fact, defense mechanisms designed to compensate for our inward insecurities. So people who behave in strong ways outwardly are not always strong inwardly. Many of the great prophets of the Bible were, indeed, like Elijah, inwardly fragile and sensitive human beings. Take Jeremiah as a classic case in point. I think their inner sensitivity may have been what made it possible for them to empathize so profoundly with the mind of God in their prophetic ministry. People who are capable of being easily hurt are often the very same people who are capable of great compassion and understanding. So never assume that because a person is impressive and strong in the pulpit, that means they don't know how to cry in private. The very reverse may be the case. So temperament is one factor. In addition to temperament, though, we ought not to neglect the importance of physical factors in generating depressive moods. I'm sure there will be women here who will tell us quite categorically how hormonal changes can have consequences on their mood. Premenstrual tension and postnatal blues are just some of the commonest examples of the way that body chemistry can influence us and make us depressed. And it's not just true of women either. Both sexes can experience this. Nutrition, too, can play a role, probably. Quite a number of studies suggest that some people, at any rate, find certain kinds of food have a startling effect on them emotionally. And some kinds of depression are almost certainly the result of organic malfunction in the brain, and that's why they respond to drugs so very quickly. Another physical factor, of course, is exhaustion. Everybody knows that when you're tired, your emotions seem to come to the surface more quickly. You're more irritable, you're more tearful, you have less emotional resources to cope with things when they happen when you're tired. And I have little doubt that fatigue was a predisposing factor in Elijah's case. After all, he'd had a pretty exciting few days, hadn't he? Not only dealing with the prophets of Baal on Carmel, but then in verse 46 of chapter 18 we're told he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. Well, physically, the man must have been quite shattered. Little wonder he had few emotional resources left to handle Jezebel's malice. And then on top of factors of temperament and physical or organic factors, there are also, of course, personal circumstantial factors that can influence depression. For instance, any experience of loss almost invariably brings a kind of blues in its wake, doesn't it? The loss may be a bereavement, a divorce, a broken engagement, or it can be other sorts of loss that we don't often think of perhaps as a loss, though they are emotionally, like the loss of a limb or a faculty as a result of a serious accident or as an illness. In fact, any kind of profound disappointment has the emotional characteristics of loss associated with it. And we just wouldn't be normal if we did not, after such a period of disappointment, need emotional readjusting, grieving, as we often call it. And that may very well involve an aftermath of melancholia. Experiences of loss certainly can generate depressive illness, and often do. What is less well known, though, is that the experience of intense inner frustration can also generate depression. One of the most interesting discoveries of modern psychotherapy in its study of depression is the role of repressed anger in the pastoral counselling of people who are depressed. One sees this so often, it's almost uncanny. Depressed people are often victims of a kind of encapsulated rage that's boiling inside of them, but which they're quite incapable of expressing, or maybe even of bringing into conscious thought. It may be that the potential violence of these angry feelings makes them feel guilty or afraid. So instead of blowing a fuse when they sense hostility and anger and indignation arising within them towards others, they push it all down. They bottle it all up, as we sometimes say. They wallow instead in a kind of seething inner frustration. Often this manifests itself in thoughts of self-blame and low self-esteem. Rather than be angry with somebody else, they take it out on themselves. In fact, if you ask depressed people, they will often tell you they feel they're holding down a kind of silent scream. So loss and frustration, these circumstances can give rise to depression. And there's a third circumstantial factor that often contributes towards depression too, of course, which I think was quite certainly there in Elijah's case. And that's sustained high levels of stress. One of the best studied examples of this is combat fatigue in time of war. Let me read you a description of the kind of symptoms that one psychologist in the Second World War witnessed as it's a classic treatment of this particular syndrome. At the point of breakdown, he says, behavior begins to vary markedly from that normally characteristic of the individual. Symptoms are previously held beliefs may be suppressed. Irrational hysteria may be induced. There may be loss of appetite, acute anxiety, excessive fatigue, apathy and introversion. There may be a rash over-response to stimuli. There may be acute depression and loss of will to survive. Combat fatigue in the Second World War. Today, of course, we witness people having exactly those same symptoms when they're subject to high levels of stress in business. I don't think it's too much to say that the modern commerce has become a battleground. And the nervous breakdown in peacetime of the executive is the sort of equivalent in peacetime of shell shock in wartime. And if that's true for high flyers in business companies, I see no reason why it shouldn't be true for high flyers in God's service too. We would be a lot more sympathetic, I think, to Elijah in this traumatic aftermath of Mount Carmel if we saw it as an example of combat exhaustion on the part of God's soldier. Indeed, how much the awful stigma that attaches to mental illness in so much uninformed Christian opinion might be reduced if we realize that even a great prophet like Elijah had his nervous breakdown. Well, what I want us to do this morning, then, in looking at this story, is to look, first of all, at the breakdown itself, at the symptoms that Elijah suffered, see what we can learn from those. And then I want us to look at the way God dealt with it, the therapy, as you might call it, the divine therapy that brought healing to this man. And if nothing else, then my hope is that at the end of this time, those of us who are vulnerable to depression, and that's all of us ultimately, of course, we'll be more equipped for that experience when it comes, and that those of us who have to deal with people who are suffering from depression might be a lot more sympathetic to them. Let's look first then at the symptoms of dear Elijah's breakdown. And of course, the first one is panic, isn't it? Acute anxiety. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. And Elijah was terrified, he was afraid, and runs for his life. It's really such an empty threat. I mean, the mere fact that Jezebel sent a messenger to warn him proves that it was just a bluff, doesn't it? If she'd really intended to assassinate him, she wouldn't have sent him a note saying, I'm going to come and assassinate you, would she? Obvious, really. It was just a transparent attempt at intimidation, and in other circumstances, Elijah would have seen through it and stood his ground. She knew she couldn't murder one whom the general public was idolizing as the bringer of rain. Even Mrs. Thatcher couldn't be that stupid. No. And yet, the threat of it completely overthrows him. And in terrified panic, he flees the country. Over 100 miles he goes to Beersheba in the far south. And he, even then, he wouldn't stay in the city, would he? He goes out into the desert. You see, this is real depression. Or was it one of those symptoms of combat exhaustion? Acute anxiety, over-response to stimuli, irrational hysteria. The professor who's writing those words gives the example of soldiers who, in this state of breakdown, will sometimes throw themselves to the floor in panic if somebody just sort of drops a hymn book or something behind them. Makes a little bang. And that's what we're seeing here in Elijah. The stress of this new menace from Jezebel is just too much. Perhaps he is one of those temperamentally inclined types who are prone to anxiety. He was certainly physically exhausted, wasn't he, by his long run from Carmel to Jezreel beside Ahab's chariot. And the tensions of Carmel and the conflict with Baal, his exertions in prayer, all these things have mounted up on him. Remember what James says about Elijah? He was a human being just like you and me. A man like us, he says. Of course his flight from Jezebel here reveals weakness, but it's only that general weakness of mental constitution to which none of us are immune. All human beings will break down if they're subjected to stresses or conflicts which are too great for their nervous system to bear, and that's what had happened to Elijah. This isn't culpable failure of faith. This is combat fatigue. This is a man drained of everything he has, and there's one straw too much come on the camel's back. Now, you will perhaps want to say to me, well, God could have given him supernatural reserves of mental strength to resist the breakdown, couldn't he? Maybe God could have done that, and things would have gone very differently in Israel if he had. For I'm sure to remove Elijah from the political arena at this critical time, immediately following Carmel, must have resulted in a considerable reduction of the effect of that revival in the nation's life. But if God did refuse to sustain Elijah in that exceptional way, to keep him on the job in Samaria, as it were, and the nation suffered as a result of that, then I suggest to you it's not so much a judgment on Elijah's faithlessness as a judgment on the nation itself, and particularly upon the monarchy itself. After all, did God not have the right to hope that King Ahab, after witnessing this shattering exposure of Jezebel's gods on Carmel, should have deposed this pagan queen from his throne? Or at least have taken a strong line in restricting her powers? After all, it was her obsessional zeal for the god Baal that had brought the whole land into this ruinous famine. Everybody knew that now. Elijah had proven it was so. Indeed, if Elijah had wanted to, you know, I suspect he could have staged a people's revolution to overthrow Ahab's regime there and then, and certainly Queen Jezebel. But he doesn't do that. In fact, it's significant that he runs before Ahab's chariot. You see, in the ancient world, this was the action of one who pledges allegiance to the king. Elijah is saying, I'm a loyal subject to be King Ahab. Don't worry, Ahab, I'm not going to use the power which this Carmel victory has given me to overthrow your regime. I've killed the prophets of Baal, but I'm with you now, Ahab. I'm going to stand behind you. You're the king of Israel, okay? Now let's deal with Jezebel, and let's put the worship of Jehovah back where it's meant to be in Israel. He accompanies the king back to Jezreel, to his palace, precisely for that purpose. But instead, what does he find? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Like a sulky schoolboy telling tales on another boy to his mother, Ahab goes and weeps on Jezebel's knee. Oh, that nasty Elijah! He's humiliated the monarchy, Jezebel. No mention of Jehovah's triumph. No mention of what the Lord has done. No, it's Elijah who's to blame for this terrible humiliation. So he permits Jezebel, as unrepentant and as vicious as ever, to continue exerting her pagan authority in the court of Israel. And her first thought is to deal with this meddlesome prophet. Don't you say, just put yourself in Elijah's place. See, it was vital that the monarchy should give a lead. In ancient Israel, as the king went, so the nation went, again and again and again. It was vital that the monarchy should give a lead. All Elijah's hopes for a new Israel hinged on Ahab finding the strength to give the lead that was necessary out of this corruption of Baal. And all those hopes are just shattered by his weakness with his queen. Elijah's pledge of loyalty to Ahab has availed nothing. Ahab still thinks alliance with Tyre is more advantageous than alliance with Jehovah. The battle Elijah thought he'd won was just a token victory. For the conflict between Baal and Jehovah will continue, he knew, as long as Jezebel ruled the house of Ahab. She was the root of this national infection. And Carmel had not changed her in the slightest. Surely it was that, you see, that broke Elijah. This is the last straw that sends him running irrationally and uncharacteristically. Crippling disappointment. Devastating frustration. I think he was angry, don't you? I would be. Furiously angry, not just with Ahab and Jezebel, but with God. There's a lesson, you see, we have to learn here. When we allow one man to bear all the stress of standing for God's truth in the face of principalities and powers of darkness, then the church should not complain if at the critical moment his nervous constitution gives way and he collapses. Rather, they should mourn that they've let him hold the bridge alone when they should have been sharing the rigors of the fight with him, shouldn't they? I've got very little time for these pompous Christians who disparage servants of the Lord who suffer mental breakdown. I mean, think of those prophets in the cave. Remember we were thinking about those 2 weeks ago? I've no doubt they were still there. And I doubt whether any of them were suffering from depression. Ensconced safely in their little ghetto, they risked no mental strain, did they? Neither did those 7,000 who we're told had not bowed the knee to Baal, but were noticeable by their silence, nevertheless, in Jezebel's Israel. I'm the only one left, says Elijah. That's how he felt. Completely isolated. No one to support him at all. Well, if God's people allow a situation where one man must carry the can like that, they shouldn't complain if he falls apart at a critical moment. I won't judge him too harshly, will you? There were others far less mentally disturbed but far more guilty in Israel than Elijah was, let's face it. And I feel secure about taking that sympathetic and rather less critical approach to Elijah's depression, because it seems to me God does the same. Let's move on now to notice the gentle and caring way with which God ministers to Elijah. In many respects, the way God deals with the prophet is a model of how we should deal with depression. Look at the therapy. First of all, God ministers to the physical and the circumstantial factors which have led to the collapse, doesn't he? Verses 4 and 5. He comes to a broom tree, sits down under it, and prays that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he says. It's a great translation of that, isn't it? Take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lays down under the tree and falls asleep. And all at once, an angel touches him. Now you see here, the symptoms are quite classic. Acute depression, loss of will to survive, excessive fatigue. It's all there. Combat exhaustion. A real personality change has taken place. But just notice the tender and gracious way that God deals with this distress. There's none of this indignant, come on, snap out of it, Elijah nonsense. In fact, even the narrator seems amazed by how gentle God is with him. Behold, he says, an angel touched him. In the Hebrew, that's very startling. It's almost an expression of surprise from the sacred historian that at this expression, this exquisite expression of divine sympathy. Behold, an angel touches him. He looks around, and there by his head is a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And then he lays down for more healing sleep. Yeah, maybe there was a little sedative in the water, who knows? I was most interested again to read the comments of that professor in that treatment for combat exhaustion. Men quickly improve after a period of deep sleep induced by sedatives in large doses, he says. It was mental and physical fatigue that had induced this nervous collapse. Only those who've engaged in an intensive program of Christian ministry know the extremes of exhaustion that result sometimes from an arduous campaign of Christian work and witness. It saps your energies in a quite extraordinary way. And there are many who go to their pastor for counsel in such a state of overwork, when they would do better perhaps to go to their doctor and ask for a sleeping pill. Too often we look for spiritual causes for our depression when it's physical needs that are really our problem. We're psychosomatic holes, we human beings. It's no good thinking we can overcome spiritual disturbances if our bodies and our minds are spent and toil-worn. God knew the best medicine for combat exhaustion long before a psychiatrist discovered it in the Second World War. Sleep. That's his prescription. And good food, of course. It doesn't say Elijah had lost weight, but I wouldn't mind betting he had in recent days. And do you notice, incidentally, where the food is placed? I love this. By his head, we're told. See, unlike some hospital nurses who take sadistic delight in placing the fruit bowl just out of reach, so you have to strain your stitches to get near it. This angelic nurse is far more thoughtful. Elijah doesn't even have to move to reach it, and once more he flops down again for more healing sleep. Then notice what happens. The angel of the Lord comes back a second time and touches him and says, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Journey? Journey? Who said anything about a journey? Oh, yes. God has arranged an expensive paid holiday for Elijah. Ideally, says Professor in that same article, combat exhaustion should always be treated by removal from the arena of battle and a total change of environment. Well, for God's man, you see, this holiday would do just that. But it would do more than that, wouldn't it? It would provide more than mere physical recreation, which is so important when we're broken with depression. God would, in addition, provide Elijah with some answers to those anxious fears that had precipitated his breakdown. Let's go on to notice that. The thing I want you to notice about verse 8 is the way in which God offers Elijah here opportunity to express his bottled up feelings. See in verses 8 and 9? He got up, ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he travels 40 days and 40 nights to reach Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, most of the commentators take this as a rebuke to Elijah for being in the wrong place, which I cannot for the life of me understand. This is an angel who's been appointed tourist guide to take him to this particular place. Very unfair. Now, the emphasis here is quite clearly, I think, on the question mark, first of all. What are you doing here, Elijah? God is asking a question. Psychotherapy always begins by asking questions. Our heavenly psychiatrist knows how important it is to bring deep feelings into self-consciousness and expression. And he's providing Elijah with that opportunity. See, many depressed people try to find escape from their disturbed emotions by a defensive barricade erected against them. They pretend they're okay. They go to the doctor instead of telling the truth, namely that they feel like bursting into tears half the time. They'll complain of stomachache or back pain or something like that. Or they go to the pastor, and instead of telling the truth, which is that they feel as though God is a million, million miles away, they confess to some minor problem of personal guidance or Bible study. And sometimes the deception is very good, so good that doctors and pastors, even experienced people, are fooled. The mask is so carefully in place. The person may even believe the self-deception themselves. Now, the first thing then that has to be done, you see, if we're going to cope with depression, is to admit our feelings, to look them in the eye, to engage with them, to gain some insight into why we've got them. And I'm sure that that's part of what's going on here in this conversation between God and Elijah. He's asking him a question to draw out from Elijah his feelings. Rather than erect some artificial mask, Elijah here is being real with God. He's speaking his mind to God. He's getting it off his chest. That's exactly what we have to do, you see. God invites him into such a therapeutic conversation by this initial question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah tells him, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're even trying to kill me too. Elijah wasn't in the wrong place here. But he was in a very special place, wasn't he? Horeb, the Mount of God. What was special about Horeb? What was special about Horeb was that 400 years before, Moses had stood on just this same mountain, perhaps in just this very cave, who knows, to intercede for the rebellious people of Israel he had just brought out of Egypt. 40 days and nights he stayed on that mountain, praying for the people of God, because they had broken God's covenant. And at the end of that experience, he was granted a most unique experience of God's presence. You read about it in Exodus 33. The Lord said, you cannot see my face, Moses. Nobody shall see my face and live. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the cleft of the rock, in a cave, in other words. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in that cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. The parallels with Elijah's experience here are far too many to be accidental. The 40 days and nights, a period far too long for the normal journey between Beersheba and Horeb, which I think the narrator must have highlighted for symbolic reasons. The place, the cave, and most of all, of course, this visible manifestation of God's presence that we're about to encounter in the latter part of the chapter. And most significant of all, the occasion. What are you doing here, Elijah? Your people have forsaken your covenant. That's the key. Horeb is the mount of the covenant. Elijah has come, like Moses of old, to confess the people's failure, and in a sense his own failure too, and his frustration, and his anger, and his disappointment. Perhaps somebody is tempted to feel that Elijah's description here in verse 10 is too pessimistic. The altars broken down, the prophets of Jehovah persecuted. Yes, but what about Carmel, Elijah? I mean, you're talking as if Carmel had never happened. The fire of God has fallen. The people have turned back to God, haven't they? Some scholars are so bewildered by this, they even suggest that this chapter is dislodged and should have come earlier in the narrative. But no, I think Elijah is talking as if Carmel had never happened, and I think perhaps he's right to do so. One of the things we often choose to forget, you see, is that revival accomplishes nothing unless it is accompanied by some kind of reformation in the church. Carmel had worked a remarkable change of heart among the people, that was true. But the fact that Jezebel could still issue threats against the prophet meant that there was going to be no change in government policy. There would be no restoration of the prophets of Jehovah, no funds available for rebuilding the shrines of Jehovah, no one to teach the people the word of God or to maintain purity of worship. And so the old syncretistic practices, the old infiltration of pagan ideas, it would go on. Elijah knew how fickle people are. Carmel did mean nothing, would achieve nothing, unless it was a stimulus to a really thoroughgoing work of reformation according to the word of God amongst God's people. Its effects would dwindle away in next to no time otherwise. In fact, of how many revivals has this proven true? The fire of the Spirit may bring about mass turnings to God, but if there's no food of the word to instruct that new life and redirect the lives of those influenced by it, if the church doesn't change, well, then it's like rain without a reservoir. It's a blessing, but nothing has been passed on, nothing has been conserved for the future. And it was for the future of God's people that Elijah, as a prophet, was supremely burdened. There was only one person capable of carrying out a reformation of Israel's worship. That was Elijah himself. And he had more or less offered himself to Ahab. I'm here, Ahab. If you want me to, I'll be with you and sort the country out. But Ahab's response was to strengthen his pagan queen's arm. So he says, I'm the only one left, and now they're seeking my life to take it away. Words of helplessness, you see. Words of bitter frustration. I'm the only one who can do it, and they don't want me to. In fact, I've lost my nerve. Elijah's depression, you see, may have been neurotically out of proportion, but it wasn't unfounded, was it? What did the future hold if Jezebel's policies went on? There would be no faithful worshippers of Jehovah at all within a generation. That's what she was after. That's what she would get. The whole covenant of Moses would be obscured. Mount Horeb, this mountain, this holy mountain on which Elijah was standing, would become a place of lost significance. You see how brokenhearted then and disappointed he was. And how God encourages him to verbalize that. But the third thing I want you to notice here, the way God ministers to the physical and circumstantial factors in his depression, the way he encourages him to talk about his feelings in this situation, but the third thing to notice is the way that God took the opportunity here to teach Elijah a fundamental lesson about himself. Verse 11 and 12. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now, the meaning of this strange, this cryptic experience has puzzled many. Most of the commentators you read are quite sure they know what it means, but they all think it means something different. It doesn't help you very much. Obviously, the key element to understanding it is this gentle whisper, this still, small voice, as it used to be translated in the AV. What does it represent? Some identify it with conscience, some with God's mysterious workings in providence. I think personally the key to understanding what it's about is to notice carefully what happens when Elijah hears this gentle whisper. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave, and then a voice says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now it's the same question as before, isn't it? Exactly the same question as before in verse 9, but there is a difference if you look carefully. In verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him, we're told. In other words, this is how the prophet conventionally spoke, of how they heard inwardly God's voice speaking to them. We don't understand that prophetic consciousness completely, but it seems to have been some kind of inward voice which they were quite certain about. And that's how Elijah heard that first question. What are you doing here, Elijah? But here, in verse 13, we're told a voice said to him. This interview, then, between God and Elijah, which had previously been conducted within Elijah's prophetic consciousness, is now, in the aftermath of this mighty demonstration of the of these physical phenomena is now being conducted in the open, physically, between Elijah and some outward manifestation of God's presence, a real voice. Now this is significant. He's talking to Elijah mouth to mouth, as we say, just as God had once spoken to Moses in this very place. This wasn't the normal experience of prophets. It was very unusual, even for Elijah. This was what technically is called a theophany, a physical manifestation of God's presence. He was hearing the word of the Lord, but no longer by the inward ear of a prophet, but by his outward ear. And the strange thing about this voice of God when he heard it, for the first time, as it were, in the physical world, was its apparent insignificance. God did not boom or shout. It was a gentle whisper, all the more gentle and whispering because of these great cataclysmic forces of nature that have been so powerfully demonstrated just before. God trying to get across to Elijah in that? I'll suggest something to you. You must take it if you like it. If not, think of something better. We may think that it is great exhibitions of miraculous power that the world really needs if it's to be persuaded to follow the God of the Bible. Maybe you felt that the other week when we were studying the Mount Carmel episode. If God were to do that today, you know, if Roy Clements was to stand in Market Square and pray for fire from heaven and it was to fall, wow, we'd convert the whole of Cambridge at a stroke. Well, that's the way we should do it then, isn't it? But in saying such things, you see, I think we only reveal our ignorance of where real spiritual power lies. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the wind. He's not even in the fire, says the narrator. He controls all these things. But none of these things has the power to communicate him to people. Where is God to be found in that sense? Why, in his word, of course. In the still small voice, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord which prophets of old heard. God is in that word to communicate himself to people in a way that he can never be in earthquake, wind, and fire. Now, this is something Elijah needed to learn, you see. Men in the infancy of faith often do attach far too much significance to the visible signs of God's presence. They frequently do expect far too much of miracles. Jesus had to face this. An evil and a perverse generation, he says, looks for a sign. It is the words that I have spoken to you that are spirit and life. Those words are addressed in exactly that situation to a people who are wanting him to work miracles. He says, no, I'm not going to. It's the words that I've spoken to you that are spirit and a life. We have, of course, exactly the same error today. In many young churches, which haven't read much church history, or indeed one fears sometimes much Bible, there is a clamoring after the miraculous. If only we could work miracles, then we'll convert the world, they say. It isn't so. Do you remember Abraham's words to the rich man at the end of that story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? They have Moses and the prophets. Got a Bible, the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not heed that, then they will not believe, even though one should rise from the dead, said Jesus. And of course it is so. They didn't. Jesus rose from the dead, but not everybody believed as a result. Faith does not come by seeing, it comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. Now that prophetic word may seem far less spectacular than fire from heaven, or earthquake, or tempest, but is in fact far more powerful in the spiritual realm. Elijah needed to regain his confidence in that. Think again of where he stood. Moses of old had gone into this mountain to meet God. And the people at that time were staggered with fear by the lightnings and the storm that surrounded the mountain. Moses came down out of those lightnings and storms. And what did he have in his hand? The tablets of the law. The Ten Commandments. It was there in the written word that successive generations would find the God who had thundered on Mount Sinai. For Carmel revivals come and go, and the miraculous demonstrations that sometimes accompany such revivals come and go. But it is only the Word of God that actually has the power in every generation to communicate the person of God to the human heart. What was important for the future was that the Word of God should still be heard in Israel. That's what was important. And in the promise that follows, you notice, God is very concerned to reassure Elijah on precisely that point. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. And so we find Elijah, emotionally restored, returning to his ministry, finding this partner God had promised to him, this associate in the ministry. There would be no more miraculous fireworks for Elijah, no more Carmel revival meetings. Elijah now had learned that great though such things were while they lasted, their effects could very often be disappointing. It was foolish of him to expect so much from a little bit of fire from heaven. Now, from now on, he was content to know that God had the future under control. Jezebel and Ahab would not have the last word. The last word would be spoken by that voice he had heard. A voice he'd heard not on Mount Carmel and in the fire, but on Mount Horeb and in the silence. And that memory would sustain him in the coming years. Maybe we need a similar encounter to repair our battered emotions this morning. Maybe some of us are feeling like Elijah, weary of toil, overworked and underpaid, as they say. Maybe some of us, like Elijah, are feeling disappointed with other people. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that people could behave better than they do? Haven't you said that to yourself so often? Maybe like Elijah, you're feeling rather angry with God for not making your dream come true. Maybe like Elijah, you're feeling fed up with having to be the strong one all the time, while others shirk their responsibilities. Maybe like Elijah, you feel you're facing an uncertain future. Maybe like Elijah, you feel you've got no personal resources left to cope with the stress of it all. Well, this morning, why not come aside and let this gentle whisper reassure you as it reassured him? Oh, don't neglect the physical side. Maybe you need a holiday. Maybe you need a bit more sleep. Maybe you've been burning the candle at both ends too much. Maybe you should go and see the doctor and get some medicinal help even. Don't neglect that side of things. Maybe you need to talk about your feelings. Talk about them to another Christian, perhaps. Talk about them to God in prayer, certainly. Talk about that inner pain that is grieving your heart. But maybe most of all, you just need, like Elijah, to rediscover your confidence in the sovereign control of God over your future. Whatever you need, I beg you, don't assume that just because you're feeling a bit depressed right now, you must be a spiritual failure. Don't assume you have to be spiritually inferior to all these other Christians here this morning who look so bright and joyful and who sing these hymns with such enthusiasm when you can barely mumble through your back teeth? No. God has things for us to learn when he puts us through these dark places, these depressive valleys, just as he had things for Elijah to learn. Elijah's period of depression, I'm sure, was an immensely harrowing experience for him, full of humiliation and tears, but it wasn't wasted. God used it to draw his servant into an experience of intimacy with himself, far beyond anything he'd ever experienced before. I'm sure if you had asked Elijah at the end of his life what stood out most vividly in all his experiences, he would not have pointed to Mount Carmel. He'd have pointed to Mount Horeb. So Elijah returned from his depression a stronger believer. And you will too. Let's pray together.